Turning our Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews. And there is a slight misprint here in the bulletin. Our text is listed as verse 3, and it's actually verses 2 through 3. Next week we will deal with verse 3 in Christ's divine human glory. But today we will deal with 2 and 3, with Christ, the creator and sustainer of the world. We got off by 1 week because I had the flu virus recently. And so we're picking up here with verses 2 through 3. And I'll explain how we will proceed through this text and why in just a moment. But let us stand together as we read from Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In our day and age as Christian people, few things are as necessary for us as having a high and exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen this theme continually throughout the Scriptures, and I am increasingly convinced that John Owen was correct when he asserted repeatedly that most of the defects in the Christian life stem from too low a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we could put it this way, that if we do not have a low view of Christ in our beliefs, our doctrine and theology, perhaps in our affections and in the centerpiece of our Christian lives. If I can borrow an analogy from my friend Ian Hamilton in preaching on this chapter of Scripture, he says that too often we are accustomed as believers to look at Jesus Christ through a telescope when we ought to examine Him under a microscope. In other words, what he is getting at is that as Christians, we are too often content to have a general picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do not know Him as intimately as we ought to know Him. As intimately, perhaps, as believers, as we want to know Him. And as we even come to the Lord's Supper today, do we not come for fellowship and communion with our Lord and Savior? Do we not come, in other words, longing to know Him more? There are few places in Holy Scripture that are better suited to accomplish these tasks of growing in love and communion for Christ, with Christ, than the book of Hebrews. Now, I said a moment ago, I'm going to explain what we are doing here in these first four verses. For some of you will notice that it appears we're going to spend quite a bit of time here. And that is true. The book of Hebrews, as we approach it today, we need to recognize that this is one of the most complicated books in the entire Bible. And its arguments are intricate. Even in this single chapter that is before us, there are seven direct quotations of the Old Testament, all of which present difficulties. And there are at least two or three additional allusions to Old Testament scripture. And in this chapter and the beginning part of the second, the author is occupied with one thing and one thing only. And that is the fact that the revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ makes us more accountable before God than the Jews were under the Old Testament. But he does this by lifting up Christ before our eyes and showing us various facets of his glory as the only mediator between God and man. And particularly in these first four verses, he introduces themes that both set the stage for the entire epistle, and some of which he will not develop again at length. And so we're going to spend quite a bit of time trying to unpack these. Particularly, we began last week with considering Christ in relationship to divine revelation. This week, in verses 2 and 3, we will consider Christ's position in relation to God and the world. Next week, Christ's person. And then finally, in concluding this section, Christ's state of humiliation and of exaltation. And we'll see that all of these things present some aspect of Christ in his glorious person and work in a way that is absolutely essential to the gospel and essential and foundational to the status of your soul in the sight of God this very day. So the message that we glean from our text today is this, that we should receive Christ's revelation as our prophet because he created and sustains the world. And we're going to see that from our text in terms of his superior position, in his being our creator, and lastly, in his powerful providence. But first, let us consider his superior position. And notice again in verse 2 how the Lord describes his Son. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, this phrase, heir, implies an inheritance. In other words, what he is saying is this: one of the reasons why you should give such careful attention to Jesus Christ and to the message that he brought is that the Father in heaven has made him the inheritor of all things. Now, this refers to the Son's status and to his position. Now, some have appealed to this particular passage and have said that because Christ is the heir of all things, he cannot be our God. The parallel in particular we find is in Colossians 1. And there we are told that Jesus Christ is not only the heir of all things, but he is the firstborn over all creation. And it has been an ancient heresy and false teaching in the church and continues to be today that people will say to be heir of all things means to be the greatest creature that ever lived. To be exalted above men, yes, but never to attain the status of God. Now, the irony here, of course, is as we progress through this first chapter of Hebrews, we'll see that the argument of the author goes the exact opposite direction. He who is heir of all things is the eternal Son of God, the God whose throne is forever and ever, the God who reigns over heaven and earth because he made heaven and earth, the God before whom the angels, even as we worship on earth today, are bowing before him in heaven as the true and everlasting God. But the question remains, what does it mean that he is heir of all things? And what is the significance of the author of Hebrews bringing this out for us in the text. Well, we remember, for example, that this idea of inheritance is something that is not only spoken of about Christ, but about God in general. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 10, God describes Israel as his inheritance, as his possession. And what he is getting at here is that God has a special propriety in his people. He owns his people in a unique way. And he counts his people, his church, even you and I today, as his own heritage, as his riches, in other words. Not that we somehow in our humanity or in our feebleness, in our createdness, enrich God. But that God delights in his work, in his people, more than any of the rest of the works of his hands. What he is stressing here is not that somehow Jesus Christ has a lower position than God the Father. He's not stressing, in other words, how he is less and how he is humble, but he is stressing how he is great and how he is magnificent. And he describes him in this text as heir over all things. In other words, Jesus Christ is the proper inheritor of all things. Now we'll see in just a moment he has a right to you and I, to our lives, to our souls, to our resources, our bodies, our time, everything that we have, because he is our creator. But he also has a right to us today because he is the only redeemer of God's people. In other words, he became the heir of all things through his work, through his perfect obedience to his Father. For Christ was not only the Son of God, but as we'll see more particularly next week, he was also man. But as heir over all things, he does, as it were, have a double right to you this day, especially if you are a Christian. He has a right to you because he is your creator. And he has a right over you and all that you are because he is your redeemer and he has, as it were, inherited you as his people. He is the heir of all things. Christ is the Lord, not only of mankind, but of the angels in heaven. Christ is Lord, not only over the church, but over the world. I think it's very interesting at this particular stage that many of you have heard discussion of what is called the two kingdoms theology. There are two separate kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and then the civil government of the kingdom of this world. Well, regardless of the terms we use and regardless of how we understand this particular teaching, what we see in our text is one great kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not reigning in one place in a corner over the church. But he has inherited the entire world, men and angels, the church and society. Or if I could borrow the expression of the Apostle Paul, he rules over all things to the church. He has been made heir of all things, of all creation. Now, what this means at the outset is that there is nothing in this world that Jesus Christ does not have the right to and does not possess ownership over. Now, remember, the apostle in our epistle here is stressing why we should listen to him. We ought to hear his word. We ought to receive him as a prophet because he is the heir of all things. He is the king's son, he possesses the king's riches, and he has purchased them with his own blood. He has the right to everything, and you have the right to nothing in and of yourself. So therefore, hear him and listen to him. And that is the message that the author is giving us here. Now, there are several implications here, but the first I want to make is this. that if Jesus Christ is the rightful owner of all things, if he is the rightful heir of heaven and earth, then should we not do all things to the glory of God? It is a tall order in the Christian life. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, to do all things to the glory of God. Children, whether you are playing, whether you are at your school, whether you're napping, whatever else you are doing, you must do it in worship to Jesus Christ and in thankfulness to him. And the Christian life demands nothing less than any one of you in this room this day. Is Jesus Christ the heir of all things? Then let us use all things and let us do all things in gratitude to him, to his glory and honor and praise. Now you recognize as well as I do how difficult it is to consecrate all of our thoughts, our time, our actions, and everything we do to the glory of God and Jesus Christ. And yet I have always found it one of the saddest and greatest tragedies in the Christian life when Christian people will tell me, we cannot live this way. We cannot be self-conscious in everything we do because it will destroy us. It will drive us out of our minds. And we will be riddled with guilt in everything we do, and we will be crippled in the Christian life. And usually the next thing out of these people's mouths is that if you live this way, this is legalism. My dear friends, does Jesus Christ deserve any less than everything you are and everything you have? Has he redeemed you with his precious blood? Are we celebrating this in the Lord's Supper today? Is he the heir of all things? Then must we not in principle be committed in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, when we rise, when we lay down, when we think, when we pray, when we sleep, whatever we do, to do all self-consciously to the glory of him who is the heir of all things? Now, my dear friends, there is one simple reason why you can pursue this kind of life. And it is because of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, he is not only the heir of all things to whom you owe all of your obedience and everything that you are and have, but he is also the redeemer of his people. He is the one who came to live for sinners when we could not live in the way that we ought. He was the one who lived and died for the glory of God. In other words, whatever he did, whether he ate or he drank, he did all to the glory of his Father. And so, dear friend, the reason why you can pursue this life to serve him who is the heir of all things is because in him is mercy. In him is the forgiveness of sins, and through him is the gift of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit's goal to drive you, if you are a Christian today, to do all things to the glory of him who is the heir of all things. So in other words, the author of Hebrews is saying we ought to listen to Christ, we ought to obey his word and submit to his authority first, because God has made him heir of all things. And therefore we must honor him in all things and through all things. But then he introduces something else. He says at the end of verse 2, through whom he also made the world. In other words, now he draws attention to Christ, not simply as the heir, the firstborn in the privileged position to possess everything in heaven and earth. But now he points to him as the origin of all things in heaven and earth. In other words, he is not only the heir, but he is the creator. And this is, as I said a moment ago, the thing that gives him a double right to all of his creation. We are, to use the scripture analogy, like the clay, and he is the potter. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? How many times when we think about the Lord as the creator of heaven and earth, and as we think about our relationship to him and his rights as our creator, do we not often, as human beings, point the finger at God? And is it not common in our society for people to complain against the Lord? If you are the creator of heaven and earth, could you not have ordered things better than you did? Could you not have directed things differently? Why are things so wrong? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why have I experienced so much pain and suffering in my life? Or perhaps we ask questions that more of a theological nature. God, why have you chosen to save some and not others? Why have you acted in this way and not differently? It's very interesting how this factor of God being our creator plays into these kinds of questions. We are the clay and God is the potter. And it is very interesting in the book of Romans, as many of you well know, when people are asking Paul these same types of questions. Why does God save some and not others? Why does God act in the way that he does? Paul simply gives this answer. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Does not the potter have power over the clay to do what he wishes? Now, you see, our temptation and our tendency in such circumstances is to say, well, Paul, that's a very insensitive answer. You should have given more of an explanation. And certainly he could have, and in other places of the Bible, I believe he does. Such as in the book of Ephesians, when he lays out the plan of God, the triune God in our salvation, and his purpose is to drive us to worship and glorify God. But there is something more fundamental that Paul points out that the author of the text here is also driving at in relation to Christ. That as the creator, God's rights are absolute. Very interesting, we talk often in our country about the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And whenever I hear that, I often want to ask the question, who gave you those rights? Who says so? That you have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It may be one thing, in other words, for us to be defended by law, by our government. And our government has a responsibility to do so. But my dear friends, let us put ourselves in our place. When it comes to your position in the sight of God, you have no right to life. You are a sinner in the sight of God, deserving nothing. You have no right to reply against God, no right to complain against God. You lost those rights through your sin. And to liberty. Jesus says, he who sins is a slave to sin. And here you are, a slave to your own desires, under the power of Satan, under the condemnation of God. That is, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ today, and have not repented of your sins, and the pursuit of happiness. My dear friends, does a sinner have any right to happiness whatsoever in the sight of God? I've mentioned this before, but the real pressing question that we should be asking today is not why is there so much pain and suffering in the world, but why is there so much pleasure and happiness? And we live in a world full of sinners, rebels against the Creator. Now think about Paul's imagery of the potter and the clay. He is the Creator. He made you and he formed you. If he wanted to, he takes the clay and he mars it and smashes it and remakes it into whatever he wants. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is saying this, not only listen to Christ because he is the heir of all things, but because he is the creator. Because he is the maker of heaven and earth. Now, at this particular stage, I know at least some people have quibbled with the Apostles' Creed, where it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And some have said this, that it is not simply the Father who is the maker of heaven and earth, but the Son and the Spirit, equal with the Father and equally with the Father, The triune God is the maker of heaven and earth. And that is certainly true. And yet, does not our creed here reflect the language of Scripture? It is the Father who made all things through the Son. Yes, it is true that the Son is God just as much as the Father. And so is the Spirit. But we always remember in everything that God does, there is a certain orderliness. Everything that God does is from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And so here in our text, at this particular stage, the author is saying this: the Father created the world through His Son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John adds for us that apart from Him, nothing came to be that did come to be. In other words, everything came into existence through the Son, by the Son, and as Paul adds in Colossians 1, for the Son. It's very interesting, as we attended last year, I suppose, the Puritan Reformed Seminary Theological Conference. One of the speakers there mentioned why it is such a heinous thing, a sinful thing in the sight of God, not to believe in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he mentioned was the fact that we face in our text that God created the world through His Son and for His Son. He did not create it for your life, your liberty, and the pursuit of your happiness. He created it for the glory of Himself and His own name, which He magnified in the person of His Son, through His Son and for His Son. And if you are not living for God, and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ this day, you are standing in absolute opposition to the purpose of the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see what our author is getting at in this book of Hebrews? Listen to Jesus Christ. Believe on the name of the Lord that you might be saved. Don't forsake Him for Judaism. Don't leave Him for other religions, for your sin, for anything else in life, or anything that anyone promises to you. Because He is heir of all things, and He is the Creator of heaven and earth. He has all rights over you because He is the heir and because you are His creation. Now, in a certain sense, doesn't this mean for us that as Christian people, we ought to look at the creation with different eyes? In other words, there is a certain sense in which if you are a Christian today, there is a glory that you may see in the sunset and in the moon and the stars and even the rain that no one else on the face of the planet can possibly see. In other words, there is a glory in heaven and earth that Christless eyes cannot see. And to put it positively, as you come to faith in Jesus Christ, do you not recognize that not only is Christ your Redeemer, but He is your Creator? That in every place you go, everywhere you turn, you see the glory of the Son of God face to face. I love John Calvin's analogy here. When he says that the glory of God, and especially the glory of Christ, was already there in the world before your conversion. The problem was not with God revealing His glory, it was with your eyes. And have you not known as a Christian, I do appeal to your experience, that when the Spirit changed your heart, it really is as though all things are new. That even looking at the world around you appears different, because now you see around you the glory of the God whom you never knew. The glory of Jesus Christ, who has redeemed you and not left you to perish with a lost and dying world. And we see here that even in the created world now, not only God in general, but Jesus Christ displays His glory as our Creator and as our Redeemer. In other words, in a certain sense, when we think about Christ not only as the heir, but as the Creator, should it not drive us to worship in everything we see and everything we do? Now, you need to understand me very carefully. I am not saying to worship everything you see and everything you do. There are some that do that. You perhaps know the analogy of somebody saying that he's talking to a non-Christian, and finally he decides to take him to the top of the highest mountain and see the mountain range and the glory of the Lord displayed and all of these things and say, "Here, here's your proof. Isn't this wonderful?" And as I've often heard this type of argument for the existence of God and the God of Scripture and His glory in creation, I immediately think of one of my relatives who holds to a branch of New Age philosophy. And I know exactly what would happen if I took him to the top of that mountain. I would look around and through Christ-centered eyes, I would see the glory of my God and Savior in everything that I do. And I would bow before Him and I would worship Him. But this relative would look around and he would bow down and he would worship himself. And he would worship everything that is, but not the true God. Because you see, he confuses the world with God. And worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. Now, whether people you know would do that in such a crass and open way, that is essentially the essence of idolatry and of not bowing before the God of Scripture as our Lord and as our Creator. To esteem anything more highly than Him is to insult the glory and honor of Jesus Christ in the position that God has put Him in and the position that is His by virtue of creation. My dear friend, whether you acknowledge it or not, He has absolute rights over you. Perhaps we could say this, that though the stress of the text here is responding to God's revelation in Scripture, does this not have an implication for how we respond to God's revelation in creation as well? In other words, I could put it this way. There is what we may call a certain biblical or Christian environmentalism. In other words, we ought to have respect for the world around us. We ought to treat it as something that is holy, that is displaying to us the glory of God. And because of this, we ought to use it responsibly to the glory of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we bow down and worship the world around us. And that's the problem with that term environmentalism today, is it often describes a philosophy more than it describes an attitude towards creation. My dear friends, let us honor the Lord Jesus Christ as Creator. Let us honor Him in all things. Let us honor Him through all things. Well, let us move lastly to the fact that He not only created the world, He's not only the heir of all things, but we ought to listen to Him because He sustains all things through His power. Now, I want to leave off the phrase temporarily in the beginning of verse 3 where it describes Him as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. This is one of the most important statements about the nature of Christ in the entire Bible. And because of this, it should be no surprise that it is also one of the most controversial. And so we'll deal with it separately next time as we consider the person of our Lord. But notice what he adds. He's not only the radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of His nature, but He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You see, what he's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a God who makes the world, who winds the back of it like a clock, and then steps back and lets it run on its own. But he is a God who is present, a God who is active in his creation, actively, as you sit right now, the only reason your molecules hold together and you take breath into your lungs and you're able to sit on the pews is because God in His Son is upholding you by the word of His power. Now that's a sobering thing, isn't it? There are many people out there today who do not acknowledge this. And yet Christ is with them right now, upholding their very lives by His powerful word and sustaining them. They are dependent upon Christ to take their next breath, even though they may have never heard His name. And I pray that that doesn't describe some of you in this room today. To hear the name of Jesus Christ this day, and yet not to bow before Him as the God of creation and the God of providence, what a tragedy it is. Will you not bow before this sovereign Lord today? Will you not listen to the word of Him who is heir of all things? Will you not submit to Him who is your creator and has every right to you? And will you not depend upon Him who holds your life and your breath in His hands this very day? It's really a remarkable thing. I don't think we need to dwell on it much, but it ought to astonish us simply to think what it means to be alive today. That God in Jesus Christ is actively sustaining us by the word of His power. Well, I want to close with just a few brief words of application. The stress of our text, and not only of the portion of it we've considered today, but of the whole, is to give us reasons why we should listen to Christ as a prophet. But I want to remind you as we close today and as we come to the Lord's Supper that we can only listen to Christ as a prophet if we rest upon Christ as a priest. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper today, He is the heir of all things. He is your creator whom you must bow before and worship. He is the God of providence who sustains you and on whom you depend. But He is also the God who redeemed you by His broken body and by His shed blood. And so, dear friend, as you come to the Lord's Supper today, and dear believing friend, will you not rest on the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfect redemption? Will you not come today to remember Him who died for you and arose for you, to worship Him as your Creator, to bow before Him as your Redeemer, to come rejoicing that He is the heir of all things, that you are His property? I love the catechism description of the second commandment, which deals with public worship. And it asks, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? And it describes these reasons, among other things, as God's propriety over or in us and His sovereignty over us. Well, what does propriety mean? Well, you know what it means to speak of a proprietor of a store. What our catechism says is God is your proprietor. He owns you. He has created you. Christ has purchased you, which we celebrate today in the supper. And He has sovereignty over you. And therefore, you must worship the Lord your God. And Him only you shall serve. And you must worship Him and you must serve Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And though we deal with these aspects of Christ as the heir, Christ as the Creator, and Christ as the God of providence, this is the message that the author of Hebrews would bring to us today. To look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said at the outset, not through a telescope, but through a microscope. Let us use the Lord's Supper today as an occasion to do just that. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your kindness and Your love to us in Christ. We thank You that He is our Creator. And we thank You that we are His people by inheritance. May we trust in Him as the God of providence who directs and governs our lives as well as sustains them. And may we worship Him who loved us and who gave Himself for us on the cross. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.